further than the attendance board today to see the influence of godly mothers is still widely felt. I believe that's the largest Sunday morning attendance that we've had this year outside of the day when we had a lot of guests here for Upward Weekend and Spark. We appreciate those who invited their children, their grandchildren, and others to be a part of the service today. We're studying about heaven, and tonight, questions about heaven. Someone has counted that there are 3,300 questions in the Bible. You don't read very far until you begin to see questions. In Genesis chapter 3, has God said? The devil planted a seed of doubt with a question. We find that God asked a question, "Where art thou?" of Adam and Eve, who were hiding in the garden. He did not ask that question for information, but for introspection, as He wanted them to see where they were, separated from Him, hiding from Him, their benefactor and creator. You read a little farther and you find that Cain asked a sarcastic question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And then in Genesis 18:25, this famous question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Bible is filled with questions. Questions and answering questions is a great way to learn. One man wrote a book entitled 307 Questions That Jesus Asked. And in that book he said that Jesus was asked 183 questions and he only answered 3 questions, which is interesting. I have not checked to see if that's accurate. But it's interesting that Jesus often would use question and answers as a method of teaching. And sometimes when he was asked a question, he would not answer with a fact, but instead with another question to help the person asking the question to consider a different perspective or a different scripture than perhaps he had come thinking he would discuss. Questions about heaven. We've never been there. We don't know anybody who has been there. And so we have many questions about heaven that we might not be able to answer in this world. The Bible gives us much information about heaven, but the secret things belong to the Lord, the things that are revealed unto us, Deuteronomy 29:29. So we can only say what the Bible tells us about heaven. We could speculate about other things. There might be some facts that relate to heaven that do not answer a question directly, but would give us some information in answer to that question, something in the general area of question, of the answer to the question. 1 Peter 3:15, we're to be ready to give others answers to their Bible questions, and we're to teach children what mean these stones, Joshua 4:21 and 22. And they were going to ask because children are naturally curious. They will ask, especially at certain stages, thousands of questions every day, it seems, and that's the way they learn. So we want to have a ready answer for their questions, for others who may have an interest in learning the Bible, and then to answer our own questions about heaven. So we pick up tonight. We'll just consider 2 additional questions if time allows us to do that. The first question tonight is this. Do those in heaven know what is happening on earth? Before I answer that question, I need to have a preface. Next Sunday, if the Lord wills, delays His coming, and I don't change my mind, we will talk about, do we go directly to heaven when we die? And this is a spoiler alert for that sermon. I do not believe that we go directly to heaven when we die. Instead, I believe we go to paradise, to the Hadean realm, and ultimately, after the judgment day, we go into heaven. And so, technically speaking, I do not believe it is possible for those in heaven, that is, the saints, to look to the earth to see what's going on, because the earth by that time will have been burned up and dissolved and will not be here. No one would be on the earth. 2 Peter chapter 3. But the question also works by asking it a different way. Do those in paradise or those in the afterlife know what is happening on earth? Let's consider that. Does the Bible answer that question? In researching the answer to that question, it seems that there are 2 thoughts among those who study the Bible and write about the Bible. There are those who will affirm that, yes, those in the next world watch what goes on in this world and are interested in those who are left behind that they have known, or maybe those even after that generation is gone, they may be interested in others who are running the Christian race. And then there are those who say, no, that those in the next world are not watching what's going on earth, and that they are not following carefully their families and others who may have been left behind. So what we'll do is just look at the scriptures that are used to advance that view and then see if there is another understanding of those scriptures. Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 12. I guess this is probably the verse that is most often used in answer to the question. You'll notice that Hebrews 12, 1 follows faith's hall of fame, Hebrews 11, where if Paul's the writer of Hebrews, he goes through a list of the great worthies of the Old Testament who by faith did wonderful things for God, and they are listed as examples for us. Of course, the background of the book of Hebrews is that Christians were being persecuted. They were thinking about giving up, giving over, quitting. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't give up, don't quit. Everything that we have in Christianity is better than what you had in Judaism. Don't go back to that law. That law has been done away. It does not have redemption, salvation affixed to it. Stay with Christianity. And as one of the ways he encouraged faithfulness, he talked about others who had been faithful. And he goes down this list in Hebrews 11 of the great men and women of the pages of the Old Testament. After that chapter concludes, we read Hebrews 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. Now you see, the analogy is one that's fairly common in Scripture. Christianity is compared to a race that one runs. We are familiar with races, of course, the Olympics and races that are associated with competition in high school and college. They also had the Greek games. They were very familiar with foot races. And the idea of training for a race and running a race are two different maybe two different ideas. In training, one is going to build up his endurance, his ability to run faster, and so he may weigh his ankles or he may run with a parachute behind him so that his muscles will increase. And then when he removes those for the race, he can run faster than he otherwise would have been able to run. That's the idea. Let us lay aside the sin with every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. He compares Christianity to running a race toward heaven, and the things that weigh us down, that keep us from being able to be successful in the race, are sins. He said, lay aside every sin. Don't let them drag you down. Don't let them hold you back. Throw away sin and run with gusto the race for heaven. And then he also uses the word patience there. They were thinking about giving up because of persecution, because of temptation. He said, don't just look in the short term. Look at the big picture. Don't just say things are really bad now. Remember that God can deliver us out of our trials, and tomorrow we may have a completely different situation than today. We don't need to give up today because tomorrow will come. And ultimately, of course, heaven will make everything that in this world was we had to pay or sacrifice, it will make up for that and more. So that's the idea of running with patience. Now we go back to the first part of the verse where he says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud. That idea is that we're encircled by this great number of spectators who are watching the race. And so some would say, see, there are those who have already won the race, just like at a, let's just say, JSU competition. They may take their whole track and field team to another university, and they may run in different heats and compete in different events. And those who have completed their event, they will come back and they will sit with the team and they will cheer on the other athletes in other competitions. He said that's the way some see this, that those who have finished their race are cheering on those who have not yet finished, those who are still running the race. That's one way to interpret that. Another way is that he's not being literal here But instead, he is saying that these that he's just talked about in the previous chapter are examples, and that their example cheers us on. We're compassed about with all these that we read about in the Scriptures. If they were able to hold out in their difficult circumstances, if they were able to run the race in their period of time, even without Jesus in the Old Testament, then certainly we could win the race that we have to run. Now, I suppose that either view that you take, there's no great harm done. It seems to me, as I've studied this and read all these Scriptures, that the second view is the strongest, that those who have gone on to the next life are focused on Jesus. Paul said to go and to be with Christ is far better, Philippians 1:21, that their interest is focused on what is the reward there, not what has been left behind. But if one took the other view, I don't know that it would do any great harm. And we'll talk about in just a few minutes, the greater motivation is not those watching, but another motivation. But I wanted to give you this quote before we make that application. This is from Albert Barnes' commentary. He said, "It cannot be fairly inferred from this that he means to say that all those ancient worthies were actually looking at the conduct of Christians and saw their conflicts. It is a figurative representation, such as is common, and means that we ought to act as if they were in sight and cheered us on. How far the spirits of the just who are departed from this world are permitted to behold what is done on earth, if at all, is not revealed in the Scriptures." I think that's a fair summary of that verse. Now let's look at other passages that are sometimes used in this discussion. If you want to turn to the Old Testament, let's go to 1 Samuel 28. This is in the section of Israel's history where they had changed to the form of a monarchy. You had King Saul as the first king. He started out humbly. He started out as a good king, but the power went to his head. He soon forsook the way of God. And by the end of his reign, God had left him and departed from him. In 1 Samuel 15, on the way to 28, you may remember that he had been charged with destroying the Amalekites and their king Agag. But instead, he spared the best of the flock. He spared Agag, their king, and he did it under the pretense that it would be offerings, the animals will be offered as sacrifices to God. And Samuel, who is the judge, is a transition from judges ruling to kings ruling, and Samuel's the last of the judges, and Saul's the first of the kings. And in 1 Samuel 15:29, you have Samuel responding to that 1 Samuel 28. Verse 15 is where we're going. But you have Samuel who says that to obey is better than a sacrifice and to hearken than the blood of lambs. In other words, God would rather have you do what he said he wanted you to do than he would want you to give him these animals in sacrifice. The animals don't mean anything to him, but the sacrifice of a submissive king means a lot to him. I just said that because here as we go into 1 Samuel chapter 28, that's going to be brought back up. So let's read 28 beginning in verse 15. This is when the Lord's no longer speaking directly to Saul, and he doesn't have any guidance, and he's confused about what he ought to do. And so he goes and finds the witch of Endor. Now, Deuteronomy 28, verse 10 beginning, says that witches were not to be consulted. In fact, they were to be eradicated out of the land. They were to be killed. But here, this witch has been allowed to remain. Saul hears of her. He goes to her and asks for her to bring Samuel back from the dead. By this time, Samuel's died. And she does so. She seems as surprised as anybody when it happens. And God allowed this to happen to send a message to Saul. In 1 Samuel 28:15, "And Samuel said to Saul, Now, some say, see, here you have Samuel who knew what was going on in the world that he had left, even though he was in the next world. I don't see that here. You might as we go through it, but let's look at it. Samuel says, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? You see, he seems to be saying, I was at peace. I was resting. I was engaged in activities I was enjoying. Why have he brought me back here? I don't have interest in this. And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. You see, Saul is revealing to him what has been happening, instead of him already knowing, it seems to me. And then you continue, and then Samuel says, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy? I'm not going to have anything to tell you that God, if God's not speaking to you, why would I speak to you? But then he goes on, and the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me. The Lord had revealed punishment against Saul because of his rebellion through Samuel earlier. Nor executest his, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, neither executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Now, verse 19. Moreover, Israel with thee, moreover, the Lord will deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So the Lord gives a prophecy through Samuel of what was going to happen. He had not been evidently watching what was happening. Saul told him about that. He remembered what had happened when he was on the earth. Saul filled him in on what had been happening recently, and then Samuel tells Saul what was about to happen. He said, you're about to come over here on the other side with me. Tomorrow, you're going to die. So that's another passage that is sometimes brought into this discussion. Now, the next one is Luke 16, 23 through 28, in the section of Jesus' teaching dealing with the rich man and Lazarus. Sometimes that's brought up. You are probably familiar with this chapter. I'll just recap it very quickly. There are two men. Both of them lived in the same place. Both of them died. Lazarus was a beggar, a poor man. He died. The angels carried him in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And he asked that Lazarus be sent to dip a tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. Abraham explained, that's not possible. There's a great gulf fixed between where we are and where you are, and you can't come here and he can't go there. And then the rich man says, well, I have another request. I'm paraphrasing. He says, if he can't come here, could he go back to earth? I have five brothers on earth, and they're going to end up right here with me. Go tell him, go have him go tell them, don't come here. And so someone who sees the first view says, see, he knew what was going on earth. He knew he had five brothers. He knew they were alive. And he knew that they were not believers, or they were not right with God. It could be interpreted that way, but I suppose it also could be interpreted simply by he remembered what the case was when he recently left earth. He remembered he had five brothers. He knew their character. He knew their beliefs. He knew that they were just like him and they were going to have the same end as he had if they did not make a change. And of course, it wasn't possible either for Lazarus to come back. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they have the Bible. God has revealed his will and they can. He said, no, that's not enough. But then Abraham says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, it would not do any good even if one came back from the dead. So it might have sensational value, but ultimately the power is in the Word to convince and to convict. So again, it seems to me that does not give a lot of credence to saying that those in the other world can see what's going on here. Sometimes people go to Luke 15. This is where Jesus gives the parables of the lost. There's the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost sons. In this section, And in that middle section, it says that when there is a... Well, let me just read it with you. Luke 15, verse 10. This is where the woman has found the coin. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Someone says, see, it doesn't say there that the angels are rejoicing. It says that there are those in the presence of the angels who are rejoicing, and that would be the saints. I suppose that might be possible, but it seems to me that the angels are in heaven, and the, as we'll see in our study later, that the righteous are in paradise in the next world. But more than that, I've always interpreted this to mean that, and especially in this context, that the ones who are rejoicing in the presence of the angels are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. For who does that Father whose Son went to the far country represent? He rejoiced when the Son came back. Well, that represents God. God's rejoicing because the sinners come back. That shepherd that went out and found the sheep and brought him back, who does that shepherd represent but Jesus, the good shepherd? And so he rejoiced to have found the sheep. And so it seems to me that that would be the stronger interpretation. Either way, you might, from the context, that God is rejoicing over the salvation of someone on earth. And then the last one is Revelation 6, 9, and 10. And this is in a section where the Christians are beginning to be persecuted and to die for their faith. And it's a prediction, prophecy of what was about to happen, a warning to prepare the church for difficult days ahead. And the church went through about 200 years of severe persecution. And this was the beginning of that time when John was writing. About 200 more years they would suffer. So, in Revelation chapter 6, you have a picture of those who had been slain for their faith, whether they had already died or whether it was a picture of those who later would be martyrs for their faith. Then you have this, Revelation 6, beginning at verse 9, it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, he saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And someone says, see, they know what's going on earth hasn't changed. Just as they had been persecuted while they were on earth, they knew that that had continued and that there had been no retribution for that. And I suppose of all the verses that we've looked at, this one would seem to be the strongest in favor of the first view. But I would simply say that the book of Revelation is written in highly figurative language. Revelation 1 verse 2, "He sent and signified by His angels things which must shortly come to pass." And so, to take a view from a verse in Revelation that is of a figurative nature and make it a literal interpretation can have danger to it. But again, either way, either one of those two that views that we want to take, I don't think you do any harm to the Scriptures. It just seems to me that the second one is the strongest. And that is, not that those in the next world are watching and really interested in what's going on here so much as they are enjoying being with Christ there. And it's not so much that they are cheering us on that ought to motivate us, but it's the fact that Jesus is watching us. He says, "I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee." Matthew 28, 20 and Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. And Jesus is definitely cheering us on as we run the Christian race. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8, 31. God is for us. So He's cheering for us. He wants us to succeed. And there could be no greater motivation than to have the God of the universe and the Savior who died for us watching on and wanting us to succeed and helping us in the ways that He's promised to do. All right, let's think about a second question then. Will we know each other in heaven? That question has been asked and preached about through the years. Let's throw out a scenario that might help us to focus on the reason the question might even be asked anyway. Let's say that a baby is born his grandmother, aged, gets to hold him and know him just for a little while, and then she passes away. That baby has a brother who's a couple of years older, and they play together and they grow up. And then about when the baby is about 5 or 6 years old, his older brother dies. Let's say that the young boy continues to grow and he gets to be a teenager, and tragically he loses his mother. He continues to grow and develop and go through the natural stages and cycles of life. He marries, he has children, but when he's in his 30s, his wife passes away. He continues, his children grow, they marry, they have children, their children have now completed that circle that we began, and when he's old, he holds his grandbaby, and then he passes away, and his grandchild only knew him as an old man. Now, when we get to heaven, how are all those individuals who knew him going to recognize him? The grandmother's expecting a baby. The brother's expecting a little boy. The mother's expecting a teenager. The wife's expecting a young man. And the grandchild is expecting an old man. How will everybody recognize him? Another scenario. I guess preachers have possibly fostered this idea a little bit. There's hardly any tragedy in life that's as bad as losing an infant child. And we sympathize so much with someone who goes through that kind of pain. And sometimes preachers will say something like this at a funeral service. You know, the mother's arms that ache to hold and to rock this baby, one day we'll get to do that in heaven. And that which has been deprived of you now on earth, you will get to do that in the next world, and you'll get to be with your baby and raise your child that you never got to do here. Is that the case? I don't know of any scripture that teaches it. I don't know that it would not be the case necessarily. But there you have the situation where is this baby, and we can say with authority that babies do go to heaven, that they are saved. Because they're not born in sin. They have nothing that would keep them out of heaven. And Jesus said, except you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So, of course, children that die, and perhaps the single largest demographic, well, without doubt, the single largest demographic of persons in heaven will be babies, will be children. Because so many children in the world, number one, are aborted, and that's millions of children that will be in heaven. But also so many, especially in developing countries, do not make it to adulthood. And so they will be in heaven. And that's a wonderful thing and a comfort to parents. But it does give us this question. Well, how will we know our relatives in heaven, our babies? Or well, if they're not babies, how would we recognize them if they're full-grown, healthy individuals? Well, let's think about some answers. I don't know we can give definitive answers here. But let's look at some of the principles involved in this discussion. Number one, we can observe from Scripture, and you're in Revelation, so just flip back a couple of pages to Revelation 3:5 and observe that we will retain our name in heaven. I'm Alan Webster here. I will be Alan Webster in the next life. You have your name, you'll still have that name in the next life. Now, we lose a lot of things at death. You know, we lose our possessions, we lose our money, we lose our ability to interact with our loved ones on earth. We lose everything that was tied to this world because we're not in this world anymore. But there are some things that we keep, and the first one that we keep is our name, which implies our personality. You could say that here from Revelation 3 and verse 5. It says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that each one of us is going to be judged according to the deeds done in our bodies. Our names are written in the book of life. There is a book that has our name on it, at least that the figure of a book is used to represent the deeds of our lives that will be brought up at judgment day. So we will have our name. Another example of that would be the transfiguration of Jesus, Matthew 17:1-5, where you had Moses who had been dead for 1,500 years, come back and visit Jesus, but he was still Moses, still had his name. Elijah came, and Elijah was still Elijah. And Lazarus, in Luke 16 that we just studied, he was still Lazarus, even though he was on the other side. So we maintain our name. Number two, we will retain our memories in heaven. Two passages. We've already looked at Luke 16, so I'll mention that one first. Abraham said to the rich man, "Son, remember that in thy lifetime thou receivest good things. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things. Now he's comforted and you're tormented." See, Abraham acknowledged that there was memory in the next world. And the rich man could remember. He remembered who Lazarus was. He remembered he had brothers. So memory survives death. You also see it in Jesus' discussion of the judgment day in Matthew 25. That really should be extended down to Matthew 25, 31 to 38, because the section that really touches on that is the latter part of that section, Matthew 25, 35 through 38. And Jesus pictures the judgment day, beginning verse 31. All nations are brought before him. He sits on the throne, and they're separated as the shepherd divides the sheep, his sheep from the goats. And then you get down to this section, which talks about some of the criterion that was used to determine who was a sheep and who was a goat. The king shall say to them, verse 34, in his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, verse 35. "For I was and hungered," or "I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." So those are all activities that occurred during their lifetimes on earth. Now, this conversation is taking place at the judgment day in the next world. Notice the next verse. "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, we don't remember that. When did we ever do that?" Now, they are not saying that they did not remember doing something similar to that. They just didn't remember doing it to him. Let's read that. 37. "Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty, gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee, we thee a stranger and took thee in and naked and clothed thee?" Well, that's a familiar section, and you know how the Lord was just making the point to them that if you help other people who are the least, then he counts it as if we were doing it to him. But the point that we're drawing from this is that they would be able to remember the deeds they had done while they were on earth. So memory survives death. If our name survives and our memory survives, then you begin to see that we're going to be able to remember things and people on the other side. Let's see. This quotation from R.C. Foster, who wrote a large book on the life of Christ. He says, and this is his comments on Luke 16 with the rich man. "Remember indicates the survival of personality, for it is required... for it required the retention of memory. If we could not remember or recognize ourselves, there would no longer be personality. Heaven and hell would no longer have significance." Do you see what he's saying? What he's saying is that we would not be punished if we were not the same person. If we did not have the same personality, then we would not be punished or rewarded because there would be no memory of why we were being rewarded or punished. Number three, there is recognition beyond death. Several verses there, we won't look at any of those. That should be Genesis 25, 8. So if you're jotting down references, make that correction. But that's the record of where Abraham died. And it says in 25, 8 that he was gathered unto his people. But that's not talking about he was buried in the family cemetery, because he is not buried until Genesis 25, 9. And all of his relatives are not in the same place anyway. But what does it mean then that he was gathered unto his people? Well, that's talking about when he died, his body left behind, his spirit went to the next world, and it joined. There was a reunion of the others who had preceded him in death. Now, he could not have been joined to his people if he did not recognize them, and if they could not recognize him. There's an implication in that phrase of recognition. And all those verses, I believe, that are on the screen, and some will only have this in audio, so I'll read them for you. These all have a same phrase or a similar phrase to gather to their people. Genesis 25, 17, 35, 29, 49, 33, Numbers 20, 24, and Numbers 27, 12, and 13. All right, what about this point? We shall know more in heaven and not less. You could be turning, if you want to Luke 9, and we'll start at verse 28 in just a minute. Make a few comments about this. Let's just think about this from a practical standpoint. We mentioned last week that Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says that we will receive new bodies. And we mentioned that those who can't see will be able to see. Those who can't hear will be able to hear. Those who are crippled will be able to run. Those who can't speak will be able to speak, to sing the praise of God. We also mentioned that those whose minds are slowed will be able to think. I know this is a difficult stage of life that sometimes we go through when a loved one reaches senility or dementia or Alzheimer's, and they no longer are able to interact with their environment or remember the people who are important to them. But isn't it a comfort to think that if they're Christians, they're going to get a new mind before long when they leave this world, and they'll be able to think, they'll be able to remember, that it will be restored. Here's someone who was born without normal mental capacity. In heaven, of course, they would not have that problem, but they will be... perfect. All of us to some degree would say, you know, my mind doesn't work as well as I wish it did. I wish I could remember better. I wish we all have some degree of that. But in heaven, just as those feet will be perfect, hands perfect, the mind will be perfect. What is that? What are we saying? We're just saying that we'll be able to remember and know things that we've never known before. Just practically speaking, you could see how that would be. But we might also observe that 1 John 3, 1 and 2 says that we will be like Him when we're there. There's a lot in that phrase. That's Jesus. Certainly, we sometimes sing farther along, we'll know all about it farther along, we'll understand why. Here we have questions about why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, Psalm 73. Well, things will make sense there that don't make sense here. So, we will know more in heaven and not less. And a part of that might be what's called intuitive knowledge. I mentioned Luke 9, 28 to 33. This is when Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah. And they talked about Jesus' decease, and then they went back, and Peter said, oh, look. He was always excitable, you know. And he said, let's make three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. How did he know who Moses was? How did he know who Elijah was? First, we observed that they were still Moses and Elijah, but they lived a long time before Peter. He did not personally know them. Were they introduced? Perhaps, but it doesn't say that. Maybe he just knew it. Matthew 8, 11, same idea. We're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. How will we know them? Well, even here we sometimes are able to intuitively know. You see someone and you say, you must be so-and-so's son. You look like, we just figure it out. Or maybe we see someone in a context and we say, I know who that is, even though you've never met them, because you can figure out from the cues or the context, or maybe something about the appearance, and then make the... So it may be that we will just know things that we don't know. We don't know for sure that will be the case, but we can say, I think with authority, we will know more in heaven and not less. Well, we've come full circle. We talked about the baby at the beginning. I'm going to use about three more verses and we'll be done. But I want to go back to that baby again. David had that situation, of course, when he seen with Bathsheba, a baby was conceived, eventually born, lived for a week. David prayed that the baby might live, but the baby died. And they were afraid to tell him because they didn't know how he was going to take it. But he figured out what had happened, and he asked if the baby's died. They said yes. And so he called for them to bring him food, and he cleaned up, and as he had not been doing during the time of grief. And they were surprised about that. They said, well, we would say, why? What's up? And he said, well, when the baby was alive, I thought the Lord might have mercy on me and let the baby live. But since he's died, I can't bring him back. But I can go to him. Now, that implies that the baby was going to be where David was going, and David could end up in the same place, and that he would know him. We don't know how, but certainly that is implied in that text, 2 Samuel 12:23. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, Paul mentions that at the appearing of Jesus, the Thessalonians would be His crown and His glory. And what he means by that is that He would know them on the other side, and that would be His greatest achievement in this world, would be the fact that they were with Him in the next world. I like this quote from MacKnight, who wrote on the epistles. He says, the manner in which the apostle speaks of the Thessalonians in this passage shows that he expected to know his converts on the day of judgment. If so, we may hope to know our relations and friends then. And then the final text that we'll look at tonight is Philemon 1:25. And we won't look at it, but I'll just mention it. Philemon, of course, had a slave named Onesimus, and Onesimus ran away, somehow came in contact with Paul, and Paul converted him, and then sent him back with a letter that we call Philemon to his owner, saying, please forgive him and take him back, and if he owes you anything, I'll pay it. And then Paul very politely reasons with Philemon, saying, I'm not going to remind you, although he did, that you owe your own life to me also. Paul had converted Philemon. And then in verse 15, he makes this statement, for perhaps he departed from you for a season that you might have him forever. Consider that last word, forever. There's an implication in that, that they were going to continue a relationship not only in there in that home and in the relationship that they knew it, they would know in the church locally, but that they would know each other in the afterlife. He said, you lost him for a little while, and that no doubt was a hardship on you, but look at what you're gaining. Not only are you going to have the relationship to continue in this life, but it will go on into heaven. So another indication that we will know one another in heaven. Well, that's all that we have time to discuss tonight. We will extend the Lord's invitation. We've been talking about heaven. If you're interested in going to that land, come and go with us. We want you to go with us. If you would be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, based on your faith that Jesus is the Son of God and your desire to live for Him and repent of what sins are in your life, you could come and go with us to heaven. That's a privilege that is beyond description, but God's offering it for us tonight. Mark 16:15-16. We're supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and that gospel includes being saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That could be true of you tonight. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, maybe your hope of heaven had waned, and maybe sin's come back in your life like those in Hebrews. Maybe you got discouraged and you had lost patience, but why not come back tonight and come and go with us? We'll pray with you and for you. We'll encourage you, and you can begin again tonight. And the rest of this life, each night pitch your tent one day's journey closer to heaven. Will you come? We'll stand while we sing.